Parable of the 10 miners in Luke 19, 11 to 27 is a unique parable. It's unique in the sense that it seems to be the only parable Jesus told that has some basis in historical events. King Herod the Great, who had ruled over Judea and Israel, had named his son Archelaus to be his successor over Judea and Samaria when he died. However, due to Roman occupation, the monarchy did not operate as many monarchies do, where you simply crown the next in line. To do this, you would have to go to gain permission from the reigning Caesar of the Roman Empire. The Romans were not particularly keen on having kings, and they were very happy to have tetrarchs, to have people who governed areas and regions, and only really when it was politically expedient would they adopt a title of king to someone, as they had Herod the Great. So Archelaus decided that he would take a delegation of himself and his mother and his sisters and some of his family and servants to Rome, where he would appear before Caesar Augustus and appeal to be crowned as king over Judea and Samaria, as Herod had wished. However, things did not go to plan. Archelaus, when he arrived in Rome and appeared before Caesar, found that his own siblings and family members opposed him, saying it was a rather bad idea making him the king. And to make matters worse, along with them, a few days later, there turned up a delegation of 50 Jews and Samaritans who had joined together in a sort of pact with one another to oppose Archelaus being named king over their country. They complained to Caesar that he was just as cruel and just as incompetent as Herod had been. Archelaus returned to Jerusalem without the title king and on probation to rule over the region. As Jesus tells this parable, the disciples would have been very aware of the events he is describing. This would have been headline news in the ancient times. But as Jesus tells this parable, it is not an exact retelling of the history. In fact, Jesus deliberately draws important contrasts. Because Jesus is not speaking about Archelaus, he is speaking about himself. The purpose of his parable is essentially to correct the disciples' misguided expectations that they had about the kingdom of God. You see, they've been listening to the conversation with Zacchaeus, and they hearing that salvation has come, hearing that Jesus speak of himself as the Son of Man, that divine figure from the prophecy in the Old Testament book of Daniel, they have concluded that the kingdom of God is coming now. Essentially, in other words, they have totally forgotten everything that Jesus says must happen when he arrives in the city, namely his suffering and his death. And they want to skip the agony of the cross and go straight to the glory of the crown. And how often we Christians make the same mistake today. We want to skip the cross so we can wear the crown. But first and foremost must come the suffering and rejection of the king. Jesus tells this parable to remind his disciples of what will happen, but also to remind his disciples that they have a job to do before the kingdom arrives. And so we can divide this parable into two main parts. Firstly, we can see in verses 11 to 15 the crowning of the king, And then in verses 15 to 27, we can see the coming of the king. So let's consider each of those and this passage under those two headings. Firstly, let's consider the crowning of the king in verses 11 to 15. Now, the first part of this parable that Jesus is telling encompasses his life, his earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension back to glory to be at his Father's right hand. But he begins by introducing a nobleman. And this nobleman is going to travel to a far country where he is going to receive a crown. He's going to receive a kingdom which he is to rule over. And this nobleman does not represent Archelaus. This nobleman represents the Lord Jesus, who is going to Jerusalem, who will lay down his life on the cross, who will be buried in a tomb outside the city, but afterwards will rise again from the grave and will ascend to heaven to sit beside his Father and be coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The result will be that the Father will, as he names him king, he is not making him king simply over heaven. He is making him king over all of his kingdom and over all of the world. But we need to notice just three details that the Lord mentions in this parable. Notice first, he tells us about a command in verse 13. You see, before the nobleman leaves his citizens, he decides to gather his servants together, and he issues to them a command that they are to obey. He gives each one of them a minor. There are 10 minors, and therefore we can conclude most likely 10 servants. Each one receives a minor. Now, we don't use minors, and so what is the equivalent currency? Well, a minor was about the equivalence of 3 months' wage. And so it's a fairly large amount, but it's not as large as other amounts represented in some of Jesus' parables. But they have 3 months' startup, that where they are to invest this money, they are to engage in business on his behalf, on behalf of the king. And of course, we can conclude that this nobleman wants there to be a good return when he comes back. What does this have to do with us? What does this possibly represent? Well, this is not like the parable of the talents, where we hear again about currency, we hear about finances, such as talents. But we have made that to be something that is in very simple in our English, except I'm struggling with my English at the moment, where you have this talent, though being currency, meaning something else other than currency, which is your natural gifting or ability. The miners here, I do not believe, represent ability or our gifts as Christians, like the parable of the talents. No. It seems to me that actually the miners here represent in the parable the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted with his disciples, to his disciples, as he returns to heaven. Before he ascended to glory, he brought the disciples onto a mountainside. And he says in Matthew 28:18-20, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus has entrusted the gospel, the good news message of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he has done for us, all that he has accomplished for salvation. He has entrusted to his church that we might make a good deposit with it, that we might multiply disciples. In fact, this is the same language that Paul picks up in many of his New Testament letters when he speaks about how he had been made a minister of the gospel, how God had made a deposit in him, how God had entrusted him with the good news of salvation, and how Paul would then write to young Timothy and tell him to entrust the gospel to faithful men who would preach it in future generations. We have been entrusted with the gospel as his servants, to make use of it, to share it with others, so that disciples may multiply as they hear the good news. It's a command. But then Jesus tells us in the parable about a challenge, verse 14. There's a challenge that arises not from the nobleman, but to the nobleman, and specifically to his authority. There, Jesus says, a number of citizens who hated the nobleman in his own country. And before he was about to leave, they rose up against him to oppose his claim as king over them. But unlike those who opposed Archelaus, the men opposing Jesus aren't the heroes. They aren't bringing a righteous cause. Their reason for opposing the king is completely wicked. This is not an evil king who does terrible things to his people. This is a king who is righteous and who is good towards them. And the people, you see, the people hated Archelaus because of the terrible and evil, wicked things he did. Just to prove he was as vile as his father had been, to show his power and his strength as a king. But you know, they hated Jesus, not because he was wicked, but because he was good. Because he was a man of love. Because he cared for those on the outside of society with deep affection and unconditional love. Jesus will go into Jerusalem where he will be challenged. Where he will be put in a kangaroo court with trumped up charges against him. Where he'll be accused of saying blasphemous things. And they'll put him on a cross and mockingly place above his head the words inscribed, King of the Jews. And yet he was a king. And their rejection of him did not change a thing. Because yes, he went to the grave, but on the third day rose again. And then ascended to heaven. And Peter could say on the day of Pentecost to the listening crowd, the same crowd who had cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Peter was able to say, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord and King. And then Jesus tells us in the parable about a coronation. It's not quite explicit, but it is implicit in verse 15. You see, we're told that when he returned, having received the kingdom. You see, when he did go away, this nobleman did receive a kingdom. He was successful. The Archelaus went to Rome to claim his kingdom, and there was no coronation for him. But in this parable, the nobleman receives the kingdom that he went to claim. Let's be in no doubt. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he was crowned King of Kings. Because he suffered, bled, and died for our sins on the cross, he has received the kingdom of God and has authority to give entry to anyone who would believe on him and call on him as Saviour. You see, the point that Jesus is making here is that those who follow him should be engaged in kingdom work. That's actually the main point that Jesus is making. This nobleman who's gone away has entrusted his servants to engage in business on his behalf. And Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, entrusted the gospel, the good news of salvation, to his disciples and to the church in following generations to go. Everyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has experienced his salvation, has been entrusted with the gospel. He has commanded us to use the gospel, to share the gospel with others, to be concerned with gospel ministry and gospel work, not only abroad but also at home, and not only at home but abroad. We are to be a gospel people who love to hear about initiatives of people taking the good news of Jesus to others, but we are also to be engaged in that work for ourselves in whatever capacity that God has gifted us to be in. The question is, are you engaged in kingdom business by participating in the work of the gospel? Or are you just leaving that for others to do? We are to be engaged, Jesus says, engage in business. Not only the business of the world, but to primarily engage our resources, ourselves, our minds, our intellects, our gifts and abilities. Engage in the work of the gospel, in the business of the kingdom. There's the first point, the crowning of the king. But secondly, let's consider the coming of the king in verses 15 to 27, the coming of the king. As once this nobleman has received his kingdom, he returns home and once again he gathers his servants together. He wants to know what profit they have made during the time he's been away from them. Look at verse 15. When he returned, having received his kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. What profit have you made? What have you been up to while I've been absent from you? Well, there are three groups. Firstly, there are the faithful servants in 16 to 19. The faithful servants. Let's just read those verses. The first came before him saying, Lord, your miner has 10 miners more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your miner has made 5 miners. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. So here is one man. The first man appears before the nobleman, and he says, look, I invested this one miner, and I've returned 10. And he's commended for being faithful, for obeying what the nobleman had asked him to do in the first place. He says, and notice these words, because these words are very important, and we all need to take note of these words. He says, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. See, the principle here is that those who are faithful in a little will be given responsibility over much. There are people who very often want to, when they serve in the church, they want to do the big things first. They want to do the things that they think are most important, that they think are the most essential part of serving. Maybe we want to be in charge, or maybe we want to be preaching, or maybe we want to be leading the children's work, or whatever it might be. And actually, Jesus would tell us again and again, if we want to be faithful, if we want responsibility over much, then we need to be faithful in the small things. We need to be faithful in the things that we think don't really matter. And let me just say, as the pastor of Dunstable Baptist Church, particularly for those who are baptized believers in membership with us, the things that you often may think do not matter, the little things that perhaps you overlook, the little things that perhaps you think, well, I don't need to be involved in that. I don't need to do that. That's not for me. That's beneath me. Those are actually often the more important things. How does this room get set out on a Sunday morning? Who makes sure the heating's on? Who makes sure the back hall and the front hall are clean? Not me. There are people who are doing this, faithful in what they're doing. Who ensures that the toilets have been cleaned each week? Did you know that there are people who do clean the toilets every week? These people are faithful in the small things. I've told it before, but I remember when I was a trainee evangelist with the Open Air Mission, a man named Edwin Baker, who some of you will know and have heard of and have fond memories of as an evangelist with the Open Air Mission. He's retired now. He still has a keen interest in evangelism. But he greeted me on a team event, one of my first events away from home, where we were spending 9 days seeking to share the gospel in this little village called Tissington in Derbyshire. If you've never heard it, don't worry. I had never heard of it until I went there. And in this small, we were operating in this small Methodist chapel at the back of the village, and we had to bring a kettle and stuff like that. And Edwin, at the beginning of the week, said, "Steve, don't worry about standing up and speaking in front of people. Worry first about beating me to the kettle every morning. One job, make the cup of teas." I very quickly learned that Edwin was fast, and that Edwin was very good at getting to the kettle in the morning, not to make himself a cup of tea, don't get it wrong, but to make everyone else a cup of tea. Oh, that we would have attitudes like that, that we would seek to be faithful in the small things, because it's those who are faithful in the small things who you can guarantee will be faithful in the big things. Those who are not faithful in the small things, well, quite frankly, you know they're not going to be faithful in the big things. If they can't be bothered to clean a toilet, then believe me, they're not going to stand up and preach the gospel, because that is also hard work. Be faithful in the small things. So, but here is this man. I've gone on down a rabbit hole that I wasn't intending to go down, but I think it was helpful. Here is the faithful servant, and he says, "Look, this is what I've returned," and the reward is far greater than he ever imagined. His reward, he was given a mina, and in response to what he has made, he's given 10 cities in the kingdom to rule alongside the nobleman. And then the second man, he's made less, but it doesn't matter. He's commended, and he also is promoted, given authority over 5 cities. And again, the point isn't that he has authority over 5 cities. The point is he gets to reign alongside the nobleman, given a gracious gift that he didn't deserve, given a gracious responsibility that he actually hadn't earned. Will you notice these two men are different? One gets more of a profit than the other. But they're not judged by the measure of their success. They are judged by the measure of their faithfulness. That is an important lesson to learn as we seek to share the gospel with others. God is not concerned with the same things we are. God is not more pleased with the evangelist who wins 1,000 souls over the evangelist who has carried on for 50 years preaching the gospel without changing it or making it more sensitive, culturally sensitive, and has seen no converts. God loves faithfulness. But then the second group is one man. There's the faithful servants, and then there's the faithless servant. The faithless servant. Verses 20 to 26. This third man approaches the nobleman, the newly crowned king, and he admits that he's done nothing with his mina. He's wrapped it up in a handkerchief. He's put it somewhere safe and out of the way. Why? Because he's got some mixed up idea about this nobleman, that this nobleman is somehow harsh and severe, and he's afraid that if he comes back and he's made a loss, that he'll get it in the neck. He'll be treated badly. So instead of investing the money, he's hidden it, hoping to simply give it back to the newly crowned king. And we know this man's thinking is wrong, because we've seen the generosity of this newly crowned king with the other servants. And not only this, but he says, "You sow what you." What is it he says? He says, "You take what you did not deposit." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Whose mina did it? Who did the mina belong to that this servant had? Who gave the mina to him in the first place? Oh, that's right, the nobleman. He made a deposit in his servant. And reap what you did not sow, but he did sow it. He gave it to the servant and said, go and do something with it. Go and do whatever you want with it. He gave him free range. But what he did say is engage in business. And this man decided, I'm not going to engage in business, because if I lose it, this master of mine is going to utterly, utterly condemn me. But instead, he gets judged by his own words. Well, you think I'm severe? You think I'm a harsh master? Then why didn't you go and put it in the bank so it could accrue interest? That would have been okay. You could have done anything you wanted with it. If you really believed that I was a severe and harsh master, why didn't you do something with it so that you wouldn't incur my wrath? You see, this man, though he had the wrong idea about his master, was someone who says one thing that he believes, says he believes one thing, and yet does another. Those of us who say we love the Lord Jesus Christ, he saved us. I was a sinner, lost without him. And he stooped down, he came down, and he rescued me. He plucked me like a brand from the fire. He rescued me. And then, when we go to work, and we keep our Christianity hidden. We come to church and we sing praise to God with loud and unashamed voices most of the time. But then when we're in the work, when we're in the canteen, in the staff room, and people are talking, we don't share so enthusiastically that Jesus is our Saviour and what he's done for us. Are we like this faithless servant? This faithless servant who hoped that he would hide away this mina and it would all be good, and in the end had actually everything taken away from him. More taken away from him than first he was given. But then there's a third group, and that third group is the futile enemies, or the futile citizens of this nobleman, this new king. Verse 27. He hasn't forgotten about those who tried to disrupt his rule. He hasn't forgotten about those who rejected him as king. He hasn't forgotten about those who hated him. He hasn't forgotten that they tried to keep him from receiving what was truly his, a kingdom. And what do you call that when groups of people do that? You call it treason. And their punishment fits the crime. They don't lose their money. They lose their citizenship because they lose their lives. The king sentences them to execution. Are you someone who continues to oppose King Jesus? You hear the message that Jesus is king and that you must submit to him, you must honour him as such. And you've heard that more than one time or two times or three times. You've heard it again and again and again. And still you have done nothing to submit and bow the knee to him. You've done nothing to show that you're living for him as king. You've never placed your faith in him. You've never cried out to him. You've never asked him to come into your life and rule over your heart. The second half of this parable isn't about how Archelaus dealt with his subjects on his return. The part of this parable is teaching us how King Jesus will judge the world when he comes again. And that final judgment will not begin with everyone outside of this building. The final judgment, the Bible is clear and explicit, begins with the household of God. The final judgment begins with God's people. There will be those who have faithfully laboured in the gospel. What can they expect? The words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come in to my kingdom forever. Reign with me. My inheritance is your inheritance. Share it with me. Be with me forever." And there will be those who have not laboured faithfully in the gospel. And I don't believe that they will lose their salvation for one moment. But there will be a judgment. And it will not be as joyful in one sense for those who have hidden the gospel from others. No, they won't lose their salvation freely given at the cost of Jesus' own blood. But there's perhaps something of the shine of glory that they could have had that they won't. And finally, Jesus will judge those who have opposed his rule, continuing in their sin and unbelief. They will be condemned to the second death, which is to be cast into the lake of fire, into hell. Therefore, will you today, if you are in that category, will you today receive Jesus as your Saviour because he came to lay down his life for sinners? And if you have come to him already, will you serve him faithfully as king, taking what he has entrusted to you, the gospel message, and seeking to make it known in your own way with those around you who God has already placed in your lives, faithfully speaking of him, even when it's unpopular to do so? Because the reward for doing this is incomprehensible. And the punishment for not coming to Jesus as Saviour, for not serving him as king? Well, that's just unthinkable.